And good to be with you folks at Berean again. It has been a few years. I come up to the camp every summer, but I don't always get to stay for the weekend and be in the churches. So I enjoy it very much. I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm 19. And you have an insert in your bulletin that has an outline in it. I'm going to be going along that outline so you can follow. I want to talk to you this morning, both in the service now and in the Sunday school hour that follows, about the Word of God, about the Bible, and a few things that it says about itself. In Psalm 119, one of those places where we have a lot of information about the Word of God. David, of course, wrote most of the Psalms, and you probably have at the top of Psalm 19 an introductory sentence there that says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, because the Jewish people knew that David wrote this psalm. He was a shepherd boy, and the Psalm 23 is the most famous of his psalms, the Lord is my shepherd. But David must have spent a lot of nights out on the hillside watching the stars go by, as well as the daytime watching the sun go by. He starts, you see in verse 2, day unto day utter speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. And you no doubt spent a lot of time outside watching these things go by. He even talks about the sun in verse 6, going forth on his circuit unto the ends of the earth from one side to the other. So David watched the world around him and watched what God had done. And that's what we want to look at in this psalm. Let me introduce our thoughts this way. The Bible and Christianity is a revealed religion. As a matter of fact, it's the only revealed religion in the world. That is, God gave this to us. And part of what God gave to us, of course, is His Word that we call the Bible. Now, everything else came from the mind of human beings, but Christianity came from the mind of God. That's a pretty striking statement, a pretty broad statement, but absolutely true. God revealed what He revealed. He revealed it to us. Every other religion, every other philosophy, every other thing we know came from the mind of human beings. Now, human beings are wonderful creatures and pretty magnificent, and we've done a lot of amazing things, but that all comes from the mind of God, or from the mind of man. God revealed to us what we are to believe. So it kind of boils down to this. There are two ways of looking at the world. Either we are alone in this world, or we're not alone. Either we're here and there is no God, and if that's the case, then, there will be anarchy, there will be randomness, there will be wars, and there will be hatred. There is, of course. But if we understand that we're not alone, there is a God who exists, and He controls everything, then there's accountability, then there's purpose, then there's manners, if you will, and self-government, and a way to live our life. So throughout history, countries have divided into those two things. Either countries and people believe that there is no God, or they believe that there is a God. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who believes that there's a God believes in the same things. We disagree over some things. But we do agree in this. God gave us His Word. And I want to talk to you about this Word. And if you'll look at the outline that you have in your bulletin, you'll follow my thoughts. And rather than reading this whole psalm up front, we're going to read it as we go through. I title this The Voice of God. And notice that this psalm gives us three things about the voice of God. First of all, the voice of God in the heavens in the first six verses as we look up into the starry heavens. Secondly, the voice of God in Scripture, verses 7 through 11. And then finally, the voice of God in our conscience, what we know inside us, verses 12 through 14. So we'll begin in these six verses. Charles Spurgeon wrote a beautiful set of books called The Treasury of David. It was his commentary on the book of Psalms. He said this, in the expanse above us, God flies his starry flag to show that the king is at home and hangs out his escutcheon that atheists may see how he despises their denunciations of him. We look into the heavens and we see the hand of God. Now, when we look into the heavens and we say there must be a God that created those things, we're talking about what is called general revelation. When we get to verse 7 and talk about the scripture, we're going to talk about special revelation. God did something very special when he wrote the Bible, the book. But anyone can look into the heavens and anyone can see that there's something out there and a creator of those things. So notice, first of all, in verse 1, the heavens up above us declare the glory of God. The firmament, that is that starry sky, shows his handiwork. So number one, in the heavens we see the work of God's hand, his handiwork. God's hand created these things. Let me invite you to hold your place here and go to the book of Isaiah. Can you find that easily? In Isaiah chapter 40. And let me remind you of a few verses in Isaiah chapter 40. You might remember these verses, but tell us something about God's creation. In Isaiah 40 and verse 12, the prophet asks this, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hands?" I'm sorry, it's not a question. It's speaking of God. God who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Now, think about that. As far as God's concerned, take all the oceans and all the seas that are in the world and put them in the hollow of his hand. That's how big God is compared to even what he has made. "And meted out the heavens with a span." Here's the span of my hand. How far across is that? 6 inches, 8 inches, something like that. All of the heavens, we can't even find the end of the constellations, he puts in the span of his hand. "And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or been his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." And on he goes. Skip down to verse 22 of Isaiah 40. "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." Verse 25. "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number, and calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth." We'll go back to Psalm 19, but there Isaiah is describing the creation of God. Let me give you a few other verses that you might remember. Hebrews 1:10, "The Lord in the beginning hath laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands." Colossians 1:16, "By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." John 1:3, "All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." And I like Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." All of these kinds of expressions in the Word of God are telling us that God created those things up above us. When we look out into the starry heavens, we have to conclude there's a creator to those things. So that general revelation that is up above us speaks of the works of his hands. Now we go on to verses 2 through 4 in Psalm 19, and we understand that there's language there. Notice these words for language as we read 2 through 4. day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. We'll stop there. Did you notice the words for language there? Speech, language, knowledge, voice, words. In other words, when you look up into the starry heavens, you have to say, God is trying to say something to me. God is speaking to us through His general revelation. One interpreter called this the equinoctial line, which means there's an equator. And we talk about the equinox. You know, there's the vernal equinox in the springtime when the sun comes back up across the equator. And then there's the autumnal equinox when the sun goes back across the equator. And then there's the solstices, the winter solstice when the sun is way down at the bottom, and the summer solstice when the sun is way up at the top, at least from our perspective where we are. And all of that perhaps is what God means by their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In other words, God is speaking through all of these things. Spurgeon called all of these things traveling preachers. These are the preachers who give the language and the voice and the words of God. Amazing, isn't it? But one other thing in thought number one of the heavens is the illustration of God's Son. So notice at the end of verse 4, we pick up again, in them, that is in these starry heavens, hath He set a tabernacle for the Son, which is as a bridegroom coming out of His chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run the race. You can see that in the sun, can't you? Especially on a sunny, clear morning, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. You know, it's too bad, men, because in those old days, the bridegroom kind of got all the attention at the wedding. You know, he came out of his chamber. Who knows where the bride was, you know? Nowadays, the bride, you know, comes out and everybody stands up, and who knows where the bridegroom is? He's in the broom closet over here, and they have to go knock on the door and let him out and so forth. But in those days, it was the bridegroom at a wedding that got all of the attention. And so the son is like a bridegroom coming to his wedding, or a strong man coming to the starting line of a race, and you see him getting ready and stretching, and he's going to run this race. And that's what the sun is like every day that it comes up. Verse 6, His going forth is from the end of the heaven, where it came up this morning, and His circuit unto the ends of it, where it's going to go down tonight. At least from our perspective on earth, it looks like the sun comes up and goes down. We know how it rotates, and the Bible does too. But it's speaking from our point of view, from David as a shepherd boy watching this every day. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And so we have a bridegroom, we have a strong man, we have a circuit, we have heat. And all of these things have a perfect relation to one another. God's Son and the heat, you know, you can't escape the heat when you live here. You can't escape the light when it's shining. I was reading somebody the other day who spoke about God's solar panels and what he's talking about, that every leaf, every blade of grass soaks in God's sun, takes in the energy and makes that plant, that tree, or that blade of grass grow. God does all of this with His Son. Now, here are then six verses that tell us there's a God and tell us that God created what we see. But there's an amazing verse I want you to think about before we leave these verses in Romans 1:20, and you'll know this verse when I read it. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. I'll stop and go back and say that one more time. The invisible things of Him. Now that means God. Something about God is clearly seen in the creation that He made. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And then He tells us what that is. His eternal power and Godhead. So when we look into the heavens, we are obligated to see the hand of God and understand His power, His Godhead, in the sense that there's a creator, there's a beginning, and someone we must answer to. And so Paul says this at the end of the verse, so that they are without excuse. Now I want you to understand then from that verse, there is no human being who has ever lived on this earth who is without excuse before God because of what God has made. Now that doesn't mean that you can look up into the heavens and understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it means you have to conclude that there's a God, and I have to answer to Him, and I better do something about that. And if I don't, I stand before God without excuse. That's an awesome thought, because we often wonder about what about people way over there in some place in the world who have never heard the gospel. Why do we send missionaries to them? Because they're without excuse. And if they die without the gospel, they'd have no excuse before God. They have seen God's handiwork. And they should know enough about God to seek Him. And if they seek Him, God answers them and comes back to them. And so, the first part of this is an amazing thing. God's general revelation. We see it all around us. But we go from there to the voice of God in the Scripture, beginning in verse 7. I want to talk more about this in the Sunday school hour, so I hope that you stay and we'll give a little more detail even about how the Scripture is written when we get to that hour. But notice here that David, and I think kind of an amazing way, jumps directly to the written Word of God. In other words, special revelation is more specific than general revelation. We're reading a book called the Bible, and we call this book the Word of God because it literally is God's Word. This is what God wrote. And so David, by the way, writing in about 1000 B.C., when he says in verse 7, the law of the Lord, of course, what he had at that time was Moses' law, the first five books of the Bible, called the law. And so he's understanding that that's what the law is. 3,000 years ago, David is describing the Word of God. And I want you to notice here that as you glance down, I know that I put a brief statement in your outline that you have in front of you, but there are six descriptions of Scripture or writings here. You have law, testimony, statutes, commandments, then you have the word fear, and finally the word judgments. It's like a six-column book. Origen had his Hexapla, a Bible with six columns, six different translations of the Word of God. David has his Hexapla here, six columns of the Word of God. And notice this. This is why I couldn't put it all in your bulletin, but you can see it right there in these verses. First of all, there's a name, and that is the law. Secondly, there's a description, and that is, it is perfect. Thirdly, there is an action. It converts the soul. So let me give you a fourth thing that's not there, and that is the result, salvation. If you want to write down seven words, if you're writing, write these words down as we go. First of all is salvation. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it converts the soul. That means salvation. This law of the Lord that we have written down, David knew at that time the books of Moses, the first five books. We have all 66 books. They are perfect. Isn't that an amazing statement? What other book in all of history or in all the world can say this is perfect? No other book. And you know why? Because no other book is a revelation from God in written form. Again, I want to talk to you about that more in the Sunday school hour, just how that happened. And what does this perfect law of God do for you? It converts your soul. Those of you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior, how did you get saved? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so somebody explained to you what the Scripture says about your sin and about Jesus Christ and about salvation and about what you have to do about it, and you were converted. you became a Christian. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That means salvation. Secondly, the testimony of the Lord, just another word for Scripture, is sure, making wise the simple. That's knowledge. So the second thing we get after salvation is knowledge. We are made wise by the sure testimony of God. Thirdly, statutes, another word for the Scripture. By the way, it reminds me, we're in Psalm 19. If you went to Psalm 119, you would have 176 verses, and every one of them talks about the Word of God with one kind of word or another. You'd find all of these six words and many more descriptions of the Word of God in Psalm 119. Here, the statutes, the description, are right. And what do? They rejoice the heart. So thirdly, we have emotion. We have salvation, and then knowledge, and then emotion. It rejoices your heart. I hope it does that to you, child of God. Those of you who know the Lord, I hope that you get up in the morning and say, wait, I can't start my day until I energize my heart, until I just go to the Lord and get that emotional lift that I need. Emotion in this sense is a very good thing, of course. I want to be encouraged. I want to love the Lord more. I want to walk through the day with the right attitude toward the Lord. The statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. And then number four, commandments. That's a more familiar word. The commandments are pure. Don't you like these words? Descriptions of the Word of God. Perfect, sure, right, pure. And what do the commandments do? They enlighten our eyes or give us, number four, wisdom. They enlighten our eyes. They help us see what we need to see. We understand this world in the way that it should be understood. We don't understand it in the way necessarily that people of the world want to see it, but we understand it through God's eyes. We understand what He's saying about it. And so we become wise or perceptive through the commandments of the Lord. Now, number five, I think, is very interesting because you have the word fear, and I think to myself, how is the Word of God described as fear? You know, that seems to be out of place in these six things here because you have law and testimony, statutes, commandments, and then judgments. But the fear, well, notice that this gives us, our fifth word is going to be purity. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That's purity. The fear of the Lord keeps you clean. I notice this in the Word of God, that in the descriptions of how we're supposed to live, purity always comes first. Did you ever notice that? Purity comes first. 2 Peter 1, add to your faith virtue, and then to virtue knowledge. James 3, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Paul says to the Corinthians, I couldn't write unto you and give you knowledge because of your carnality, because you're carnal. But if you'll quit being carnal, I can give you knowledge. Do you know that you will not learn the Word of God until your heart is cleansed from its sin? We have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me of this. Lord, forgive me of what I think and what I say and what I've been doing, and then teach me. But as long as we have that carnality inside us, the knowledge of the Lord is kind of blocked. And I think that's why we have the word pure here, because it's always linked, by the way, to commandments. So Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments. You've got to fear God first and then keep His commandments. And so I think we have here, fear of the Lord is clean. When you fear the Lord, then you will learn. When you fear the Lord, then you'll want to know more about God. And it gives us purity. And then lastly, judgments of the Lord are true. That's an awesome statement when you think about it. If you know anything about the judgment of God, hell and the lake of fire itself is the judgment of God. There are people within evangelical circles today denying that God would ever send somebody to an eternal hell. Well, I don't like the thought, but God didn't ask me about it. God just wrote it. And I can't get away from the fact that the Bible is pretty clear about the fact that after you die, you go to one of two places and there's no other place. Either heaven and fellowship with God in His presence, or to hell in an eternal hell, a flame that is torture forever. Now, I don't like it, but again, God didn't ask me. That's because you will never suffer enough to overcome the offense that your sin has made to God. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they're righteous altogether. You'll find that when the Bible speaks about the judgment of God coming, it speaks about the righteousness of God too. That is an awesome thought. I don't know how we ever understand it, but my sixth word is freedom. Because the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, but that gives me freedom. You know why? Because when God saved me, He said, I'm going to make you a child of God. I'm going to deliver you from an eternal hell. I'm going to give you the righteousness of Christ when you stand before me. That's freedom to me, to live my life without fear. Now, these next two verses are amazing, aren't they? So, verse 10, about the Word of God, about what we have in our hand. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Does the Word of God mean that much to you? More than your money? More than what is the sweetest thing to your taste? And verse 11, moreover, by them, all of these six things, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. What a wonderful thing that is. Spurgeon said also, he knows himself best who knows the Word. When you know the Word, you know yourself. You remember Hebrews 4, the Word of God, quick, that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But then listen, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We're going to see that God sees everything, and God knows. And so let's go to the third voice of God. Again, the first one was the voice of God in the heavens, that is the general revelation where we see that there's a God. Secondly, the voice of God in Scripture, special revelation, where God writes specific things to us. But it's kind of interesting that we have this third category, and that's the voice of God, I call it, in the conscience. As Paul tells us in the book of Romans, the Word of God speaks to a man's conscience even if he's never read the Word of God. God is working on his conscience. And so, beginning in verse 12, who can understand his errors? Then the prayer, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright. Then shall I be innocent of the great transgression. Back to verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Let me say this to you. You are in more danger than you think. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, who can understand the error that you're in? Who can understand what an offense a person has made before God? Now, God loves you. God has loved us, and He gave His only begotten Son to die for us. He couldn't have made more of a sacrifice for us. And yet, we are an offense to God and don't understand our own transgressions. We don't understand the offense that we make toward a holy God. But let me say to us as believers, as Christians, we don't understand the offense that our own sins make to a holy God either. And sometimes we can take it all for granted, can't we? and we can live our lives in a way that we're not even thinking about it. We don't care what God thinks about it. Even as Christians, we can do that. It's a strange thing. And so let me point out these three things. There are secret sins, there are presumptuous sins, and there is judgment upon sin. So he says here, first of all, cleanse thou me from secret sins. Cleanse me. The first thing we need is cleansing. There are secret sins that no one knows. And let me try to say this first. There are sins that you don't know. Your sins that you don't know. You know why? Because we're born in sin. We have a sinful nature. We have inherited sins that came to us from Adam and Eve all the way down to our grandparents and our parents and in us, and we don't understand the sinfulness of our own nature. If you study the sinful nature of human beings, that is, your own sinful nature that you still have, even though you're a Christian, it will floor you to understand what our thinking and our emotion and our feelings are all about. So there are secret sins, but not only that, there are secret sins we know. And we have to ask God to cleanse us from those. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you know those, and of course God knows them. Maybe somebody else knows them. But David had sins like that, didn't he? That David had presumptuous sins with Bathsheba and by the killing of Uriah and so forth. But before we leave that, let me remind you of these words in Scripture about God. Psalm 90, verse 8, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee." This is actually a psalm of Moses in Psalm 90. "Thou," he says to God, "hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." Whatever your secret sin is, it's in the light of God's countenance. It's like God turning on the sun itself and shining on your sin. It's not hidden from him, nor is it hidden from you. And it may not be hidden from other people. Psalm 51:4, when David sinned with Bathsheba and then killed her husband so that he could marry her, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And Jeremiah 16:17, "For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes," God says. Cleanse thou me from secret faults or secret sins. And folks, let me encourage you. It's wonderful to know that you can go to God and confess your sins as a believer, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. Never quit that process. Get on your knees once a day, whether you do it at the end of the day or the beginning of the day, and say, "Lord, where have I sinned? What have I done? Let me confess it before you and make it right." Secondly, there are these presumptuous sins. So he says, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." Now, what are presumptuous sins? Presumptuous sins are those things that we plan on doing even though we know they're wrong, but we do them anyway. You know, under the law, since he mentions the law here, there was a sacrifice for every kind of sin except the presumptuous sin. There's not a sacrifice that you bring for a presumptuous sin. Numbers 15, verse 30 says, "But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off, his iniquity shall come upon him." So in those Old Testament days, if you did this kind of sin, there was no sacrifice to bring. There was no animal to go kill and bring to the altar. You were cut off from your people. That's how serious presumptuous sins are with God. And you know what? We do them all the time. Those of us who know the Word of God know we shouldn't say that. We shouldn't think that. We shouldn't look at that. We shouldn't act like that. And yet we do. We commit these presumptuous sins. So I have, and by the way, you see the word dominion is the word for rule. They rule you, don't they? They command you and you do it. I got good news for you. There is a sacrifice for it. And the sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have fellowship with Him and don't walk in darkness, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. That's something that the world will never understand. But praise the Lord, it's true. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, His blood is always cleansing you from your sins. That's why we should confess them and restore our fellowship with Him. But this, His blood always cleanses us from sin. Praise the Lord for the New Testament gift of the Lord Jesus Christ on our sins. Doesn't make it any less of a sin, by the way, and any less serious before God. And if you want to have a walk that is free in your conscience from sin, don't commit presumptuous sins. And then there's a judgment upon sin at the end of verse 13. Then shall I be upright, I shall be innocent from the great transgression. It's kind of interesting. There's a lot of disagreement as to what that is among good men. Spurgeon thought it was the sin unto death. You know, as the New Testament speaks about it, there's a sin unto death for the Christian. God sometimes takes believers home early because of their sin. J. Vernon McGee, by the way, who was a great scholar, a seminary professor, though he spoke like a good old Tennessean, he was a great scholar. He thought this was the sin of unbelief, the unpardonable sin, the great transgression. Matthew Henry just thinks that this is the presumptuous sin from up above. Maybe we could categorize all of those from saying, sins that bring swift judgment upon you. Oh God, deliver me from those sins that you have to judge, that you have to take care of right now. And they do these things to my life. So folks, at the end, he says this, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto thee. I don't want just to talk the right language. I want to think the right language. I don't want to just do the right things in public because everybody else is watching. I want to do the right things in secret always before you and be right before you. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, you are the strength of my life. You are the forgiver of my sins. And so, folks, that we have the Word of God. What a wonderful thing it is to have these. Let's pray that my words would be the same as your words. My words would be the same as God's words. And work that work in my life. Bow your heads with me, if you will. As we think about these, we're going to pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. And then Brother Ross will come again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, now, we have read your word, and we know, Father, how it speaks. It speaks in the starry heavens, and we're responsible for it. It speaks to us even more specifically in the word of God, every line and every verse, and we're responsible for it. And then it speaks to us in our conscience of our secret sins and the presumptions of our heart, and we're responsible for those. So, Father, we humbly come before you as your children, and ask you, Father, to show us and remind us and allow us to walk with you. If there's someone in the sound of my voice, either now or later on hearing this message, that doesn't know Christ as Savior, may the words of this book that you have spoken speak to that heart about the need to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and have this wonderful forgiveness of sins. So, Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this great church and these great people. Bless us as we think about these things. Do your work in our heart that we need, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.